Grab our Bibles and go to Luke chapter 19. All right, Luke chapter 19. We are nearing the end of the book of Luke. So far, we have seen Christ perform many miracles and teach many great things, and now he is making his way to Jerusalem for the last time. We are about, in the narrative here, a week away from his execution. Interestingly, it falls again in our calendar year, right around the same time. You know, we're a couple of weeks from Easter here. But being that Jesus is going to the cross, and the fact that he's the only one who knows exactly what's going to happen there, he's becoming a bit emotional. And we're going to see some of those emotions leaking out of him this morning. He is going to face a gruesome death. Worse than that, he's going to face the wrath of God. And he's a week away. That'll take an effect on anybody. Jesus being a human in his humanity is feeling the effects of the stress of his impending execution. In weeks to come, we'll see that that was not only an emotional experience, but also a very physical one as he's nearing the cross. But with intensity comes emotion. And the Christian experience is often one that is racked with emotion because it's a very intense experience if you're a true disciple and you follow Christ. A lack of emotion in the life of a supposed disciple oftentimes would betray a lack of intensity in a person's life, and perhaps a lack of passion in a person's character. But Christians are emotional. People are emotional creatures. We're made in the image of God. We see in Christ that he at times demonstrates great, intense emotion. But even more so in the Christian disciple as we follow in Christ's footsteps. I've said this before, and I still think it would make a great t-shirt. Christian discipleship is one such that if you weren't bipolar before, well, you will be now. It's extreme. You're going to have some intense highs and some intense lows. There's going to be times of great joy, perhaps the greatest joy you've ever known in life. And then there's going to be times of great sorrow and great despair and great frustration and challenge, perhaps such as you have never felt in your entire life. It's a roller coaster, guys, and some of you are starting to realize that. And here Jesus is now at the end of his trek, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and we're going to read about it here, starting in verse 28. When Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it. Bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So here we see Jesus on his way. He has his disciples, his entourage with him, and he sends a couple of them on ahead to make arrangements and to bring this, this chosen animal into the service of the Lord. And so the disciples are sent ahead to take an animal that isn't theirs and bring it to Jesus. And of course, Jesus, with the foresight that he has as God, understands what's going to happen. And he gives very specific details to his disciples on what they would encounter when they arrived and the conversations that would ensue. And so Jesus is sending his disciples ahead into the lives of others before Jesus himself arrives. And I would say this, sometimes it's going to be the Christian, it's going to be you or me, who is the first point of contact between Jesus and the world, between Jesus and an unbeliever. They're going to meet you first. Your coworkers, perhaps your family, friends. They're going to see you, they're going to meet you, they're going to talk to you and they're going to hear from you before they ever talk to Christ or hear from Christ or see Christ. And so what that means for us is that the disciple bears a great responsibility, don't we? We represent Jesus to the world. Yikes. You ever thought that? You think that through and it becomes quite a responsibility. It comes to bear upon our lives in such a way that can leave us feeling very inadequate. And yet, he sends us anyway, doesn't he? Well, with that in mind, just know that it's your responsibility, yes, to go and represent Christ to the world, but your responsibility goes no further than to simply say and do what he's told you. End of story. This made to the disciples seem like a very complicated manner to go and to take someone's colt and to bring it to Christ. And what are they going to say and what are they going to do and how's this going to look and is it going to work? That's not their concern. Their concern is to go into the next town, do what Jesus told them, say what Jesus said, nothing more than that. And that's nothing more than we're supposed to do ourselves as his representatives. What that requires from you and I is great attention and diligence and obedience and trust in the one that we represent. Misrepresenting Jesus is to blaspheme the name of God among unbelievers, and that's a tragedy that we want to avoid. But to represent him well in the unbelieving world is to become his ambassador, and as his ambassador, to really open ourselves up to experiencing the amazing things of Jesus Christ, which I'll bet you these disciples went away from this encounter going, that was amazing. He told us to go here and to do that. And when we got there, there the guy was with the donkey. We untied it. He confronted us like Jesus said he would. We responded in the way Jesus said, and he let us take the donkey. I mean, this is incredible. Now, we have to try and put ourselves into the shoes of these men because it really would have been something quite extraordinary. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 says, your life is a letter everyone can read. Your life is a letter that everyone is reading. Your coworkers are reading you. Your family is reading you. And you're a letter. And the word letter there is the same word that the Apostle Paul used to describe the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Peter uses the word to describe his second letter. And here God, through Paul, is going, you're like a book of the Bible. People are reading you to find out about Jesus. Did you know that? Your coworkers are reading you. You go there and you announce that you're a Christian. You read your Bible on break and they see that in you. Guess what they're doing now? They're watching you. They're evaluating you. They're studying you. Just like you study the books of the Bible, they're doing that to you. They're looking for glitches. They're looking for insights. They're looking for problems and solutions in you. That's a daunting responsibility. It's been said there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you, the Christian. But most people never read the first four. It's also been said, you are the only Bible most people will ever read. Do we feel the weight of this? And yet here's Jesus going, just go into the next town, get a donkey, do what I tell you, everything will be okay. They do it, and things are, well, incredible. Oh, to be in their shoes. To be in their shoes and to be so guided by Christ. So detailed in that guidance. Something I long for, something I hope we all crave in our lives. In verse 32, it says, so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. Whoa, who would have thought, right? It's like Jesus knows something, I guess, about our lives, about our future, about his needs and our responsibilities. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? That's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. Verse 34, and they said, the Lord has need of him, just as they were told to do. And apparently the owner of the donkey allowed it to be taken. Everything went smoothly, and we see very clearly the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in directing this whole thing from beginning to end. It's super cool. Now, let me say something about this just in passing. In reading this account, be careful about wanting Jesus to guide you in a similar way so badly that you cheapen the experience by believing that every little thing that happens is under the sovereign orchestration of God in a way that's equivalent to what we see here. It's probably not. Like, oh, I went to work today and I realized that I was low on gas and so I stopped for gas. And then as I was filling up, there was somebody there that asked me where I was going and I told him and we got into a conversation and by the end I invited him to church. Okay, well, that's wonderful. You know, but let's not cheapen what happened here with the petty little experiences that we have and should be having regularly out there in the community and in our own lives. This one here, very unique and very rare, but I also want you guys to know that it's very possible for what happened here to happen to you. Okay? I just don't want you to cheapen it so that when it does happen and God truly was motivating, initiating, orchestrating something in your life, that you are left with no other choice but to praise Him and glorify Him for the wonderful opportunity He gave you. Okay? So, in passing anyway. Jesus is very personally invested and involved in the affairs of Christians, men and women, all over the world. So long as their affairs are in the explicit compliance with God's perfect will. In other words, God is trying to direct you, Christian, and you may be clueless. They were. Well, go get a donkey. What are we supposed to do? Just go there, say this, go. You may be afraid. I bet they were. You may feel entirely inept and unqualified to be an ambassador to the Lord God of hosts. That's what they call Him. But if you're willing to trust and obey, He'll direct you. He'll direct you if that's what you want. I want to read something to you guys. This is a book that I've read recently and I was taken aback by it. If you're interested, I can give you the author's name and the title of the book. We watched a video about it on our little getaway there, but I want to read you a bit of it here. And he's explaining the situation that he had discovered occurred in the life of a man named Pramana. He says, it turns out that Pramana had traveled 29 hours to find me. He'd lived his entire life in a remote, tropical, and rural region of his third world country. He had never before been on a bus. He had not even traveled on a paved highway. Yet somehow he found me in one of his country's major cities. Upon his arrival, he matter-of-factly announced, I've heard about what you're doing. You need to hear my story also. So here the author of the book, some white guy, I think from Kentucky, is over in a third world country doing this work, and this dude named Pramana has just finished a 29-hour walk to find this white guy that he's never met and says, you need to hear my story. This man had been born into a people group with a population of 24 million. In his people group, there were only 3 known followers of Jesus and no church. 3 Christians out of 24 million. The only religion that he had ever practiced or known while growing up had been a sort of folk Islam. Pramana knew the Quran by rote. He couldn't actually speak Arabic, so as an oral communicator from an oral culture, he simply memorized the words of the book as if they were part of some sort of magic formula. So he knew the Quran by heart. He knew the story of Muhammad, of course, but he had never heard of anybody called Jesus. He had never met a believer. He had no idea what a Bible was. 5 years ago, he told me, My life was in ruins. My wife and I were always fighting. I was ready to divorce the woman. My children were disrespectful. My animals were not growing or multiplying. My crops were dying in the fields. So I went to the imam, which is the Muslim go-to there, of the nearest mosque for help, Pramana continued. The imam, who also functioned as the local spiritualist, told him, okay, son, here's what you need to do. Go buy a white chicken. Bring it to me, I'll sacrifice it on your behalf, then go back to your village to meditate and fast for 3 days and 3 nights. On the third day, you will receive the answer to all the problems that you are having with your wife, your children, your animals, and your crops. Don't you wish it was that easy? Just the cost of a chicken. Well, that'd be sweet. Pramana did exactly as he was told. He went back to his village. He meditated. He fasted. He waited. Then, as he explained it, I'll never forget. On that night, a voice without a body came to me after midnight, and that voice said, find Jesus, find the gospel. Now, this Muslim man had no clue what that even meant. He didn't know if Jesus might be a fruit or a rock or a tree. Pramana told me that the voice without a body also said, get out of bed, go over the mountain, and walk down to the coast to a city where he had never been. When you get to that city, the city isn't listed for security reasons, but this voice, this bodiless voice, was specific about the city. When you get to that city at daybreak, you will see two men. When you see those men, ask them where a specific street is. The voice gave them the specific street. They will show you the way. Walk up and down that street and look for this number. When you find the number, knock on the door. When the door opens, tell the person why you came. Pramana didn't know that it was an option to be disobedient to the Holy Spirit. He simply assumed that he was required to obey what he had been instructed to do, so he went. Ooh, that's refreshing, isn't it? He didn't even tell his wife that he was leaving, let alone where he was going. It turns out that he would be gone for 2 full weeks. During that time, his family had no idea where he was. Pramana simply got out of bed, hiked over the mountains, trekked down the coast, arrived in the specified city the next morning at daylight. He saw two men who told him where to find the street he wanted. He walked up and down that street until he found a building with the right number on it. He knocked on that door. A moment later, an older gentleman opened the door and said, "Can I help you?" And Pramana declared, "I've come to find Jesus. I've come to find the gospel." In a flash, that old man's hand shot out from the darkened doorway, grabbed Pramana by the shirt, dragged him into the apartment, slammed the door behind him, and the old man released his grip and exclaimed, "You Muslims think that I'm a fool to fall for a trap as transparent as this." The very startled and confused traveler replied, "I don't know if you're a fool or not, sir. I just met you. But here's why I've come." Then Pramana told the older man the story of how he had come to be there that day. The Holy Spirit of the living God had led this young Muslim man through his dream and vision and his obedience to the home of one of the three believers in his 24 million people group. And we read what we read today in the book of Luke, and suddenly we realize that Jesus has been doing stuff like this for a while now, hasn't he? You want to be guided through life by a sovereign God who knows your future better than Nostradamus and the crystal ball reader and the tarot card lady and the fortune teller and the TV guide horoscope put together? Do you want to know where you're going? You may not always, but if you will trust and obey and do what you're told and say what's commanded, he'll take care of the rest. And that's the God that we believe in. And isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Psalm 25, verse 9 says, "He guides the humble." Psalm 32, verse 8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you." Isaiah 42, 16 says, "I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they haven't known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are things that I do." I love how God's like, it's what I do. I lead people. I can see in front of them. They're going into a dark place. That's fine. I turn the light on for them. They're going to where the paths are rough and, you know, I smooth it. This is, just trust me. It's what I do. I've been doing this for a long, long time. Can we trust him? Do you trust him? Will you trust him? You're like, I don't know where he's taking me, and I don't know if I like it. Doesn't matter. You can be clueless. You can feel inept. You can be in the dark. You just need to trust. In verse 35, it says, "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And then as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." Then, which by the way, that spreading their clothes on the road is not an uncommon thing. It would have been a sign of humility and submission on behalf of those who are throwing their clothes on the road toward the one who is walking over them on a donkey. So they're at least outwardly professing submission to this perceived king that's riding into Jerusalem. They're supposing that submission is their real posture here. So at least outwardly, all looks well so far. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, just so you know, these exclamations and these they're impulsive, heartfelt, from the gut, sort of, I can't contain it anymore. Blessed is he, the King, the King. I mean, this is just rejoicing and jubilance. Okay, so understand that the atmosphere right now is packed with anticipation and excitement. All right? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is a parade. This is an entrance. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, the Pharisees are hollering about the disciples here. They don't like it. Let me say something concerning that verse. At this point in the procession, as Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem in such royal fashion with the entourage that he's got with him, at this point in the procession, Jesus and his company would have been in plain view of the citadel of Antonia, where the Roman garrison of Jerusalem was keeping watch. And the Pharisees were well aware of the fact that they were under constant Roman surveillance, and that any civil disturbance, and by the way, this was one, could have been interpreted as a Jewish revolt, which would nearly guarantee a violent clash with the Romans. And so the Pharisees are here, and the disciples, knowing that the Romans might be watching this and gaining a bit of suspicion about this parade, and so they, with a side glance at the citadel, are going, "Jesus, tell your disciples to shut up. They're going to get us in trouble." That's why the Pharisees were bothered by all the clamor that's being produced by the disciples. They're trying to keep from drawing too much attention to the group and thus protect themselves from any unwanted trouble. It's the same thing that someone might do when they try to avoid trouble among unbelieving company by keeping their mouths shut about Jesus. It's how unbelieving company feels about true Christian disciples at school or at work. They want you to be quiet because your faith, your religion, your beliefs are just stirring the pot. We don't like that around here. Just shut up. And Jesus' response in verse 40, "Hey, I'm telling you, if I tell them to shut up, rocks are going to make a louder noise, and then the Romans are really going to start wondering if something's up." All right, when rocks start crying out, you don't want me to tell my disciples to shut up. Jesus' response to the whole thing shows us very clearly that there is not a single place or circumstance on this planet where raising our voice in praise is inappropriate. Everywhere, always, we ought to be singing the praises of God. Blessed is Jesus Christ who comes in the name of the Lord. We ought to be rejoicing whether people like it or not, even if it threatens to get us in trouble. It's never inappropriate to praise Jesus Christ. It's never inappropriate to say his name and speak his wonders. Never, ever is it inappropriate. Remind yourself that next time you may feel the intimidation of a Pharisee who's telling you to shut up. In verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." Saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you didn't know the time of your visitation. He wept. So verse 41 tells us, he wept. You know, I kind of like the details of Scripture, and so sometimes I look into the true meaning of a Greek word. And I did so with this one that is in our English translation, wept. The word means that kind of crying as you would find at a funeral for a loved one. Or of a mother when her own baby's dead. When Jesus wept here, we're speaking about an uncontainable, audible sobbing and wailing. Makes a pretty interesting scene then, doesn't it? When you contrast his emotions with the jubilance of the crowd. You ever think about that? People lining both sides of the street all the way into Jerusalem. Blessed is the King! Hosanna! This is awesome! And here's him riding that animal, uncontrollably sobbing, shaking, convulsing, and just... This is crazy. What a contrast that is. This is intense. To both extremes, isn't it? It's incredible to me that sometimes the way people feel in the highest, most extreme of emotional displays could actually be the very opposite and to the same degree that Christ himself feels. Jesus, and because we have his spirit inside of our bodies, oftentimes also the Christian will mourn over the things that the world rejoices over. And oftentimes it's Christ, and because of his Holy Spirit residing in the Christian, it will be the Christian also who rejoices over the very things that the world is mourning. I was asked recently if Jesus ever laughed. You know, it's a good question. But not that I'm aware of. I don't know that there is any biblical indication where we could even presume that he did. We might assume that he did. Just because a life without laughter is really hard for some of us to imagine. But the Bible says that he was a man marked by sorrow, not laughter. The Bible tells us that he was very familiar with grief. And when you're overcome with grief, you have to admit it's really hard to smile, let alone laugh. Imagine being him. Did he laugh? I don't know, I suppose. But even if he did laugh, it would have been colored with an acute knowledge of the severity of man's broken condition. And that's a reality that you and I often forget, which enables us to laugh a little more freely. If he ever did laugh, it wasn't done apart from his awareness of how widely despised and rejected he was by the people he loved. You must admit, it's hard to laugh when you're hated. I would say that a Christian unacquainted with grief is a Christian unacquainted with Christ. In fact, it's not till you're born again that you understand what true sorrow is. That true brokenness, it's deeper than just this sort of self-pity that everybody's aware of. We're familiar with that depression that comes along with being self-absorbed. But a true Christ-like sorrow that he felt there in verse 41 is a grief over sin and ignorance, prevailing naivety and rebellion and suffering that comes along with the sin. He's crying because there is an unforgettable knowledge and unavoidable evidence all around him that the effects of sin are everywhere, so that all trace of superficial glee is erased. And all that you're left with then is the mysterious joy of the Lord. Do you realize that though Jesus is sobbing in verse 41, that there is an inexplicable joy set before him that actually caused him to finish his trek to Jerusalem and go and carry the cross to Golgotha? We will sorrow, we will sob, we will break and grieve over the condition of the people around us, and yet it will then strip away everything superficial and leave us with that joy that he promises and the peace that can't be explained. Now let me say something about emotions, because, you know, we are emotional creatures. And I'm going to speak particularly of, at this point, crying. To never cry about anything, and I'll speak particularly to the men in the room, simply because our culture sort of paints a picture for us that says to cry is a sign of weakness. Oh, really? Verse 41. You calling Jesus weak then? To never cry about anything doesn't make you a man. It actually makes you very unlike the only man worth emulating, and that's Jesus Christ. So to keep yourself from tears all the time doesn't make you more masculine. It makes you less masculine. To never cry is to be unlike Christ, the most masculine of men, if I may say so. Instead of making you tough, it might be proving you to be heartless and cold. Insensitive, does nothing break your heart? Walking through life without allowing yourself to break over what you see and hear is to be very unfamiliar with God himself. And no one should find satisfaction in that. And no one should seek to be applauded for that. And no one should be admired for that. When was the last time you cried, men and women, that real tears dripped out of your eyes and ran down your cheeks? When was the last time that happened? And what exactly was the reason for that sorrow? Just something to think about, something that I considered in studying this. Jesus cried uncontrollably here. And this isn't the only time we see him crying. You read about it in John chapter 11. And in both cases, he was weeping over the unbelief of the people around him. If Christ's rejection and sin, whether in yourself or in somebody else, isn't enough to make you weep from time to time, you aren't any holier for it. On the contrary, you're becoming indifferent toward it. You're becoming calloused. That's not Christ-like. That's dangerous. Kelly Capick, an author, says, "Far too often, Christians have been guilty of confusing emotional detachment with maturity." As far back as John Calvin, one of the reformers, there started to arise among Christendom this silly belief that crying was a sign of sinfulness. Calvin himself believed that it was the result of idleness. You're too inactive as a Christian. People who sit and think too much and do too little. Get involved. You want a resurfacing of emotions that perhaps you've learned to bury through Christian repetition? Go to war. Invest in people only to watch them die on the battlefield. Let your heart break and bleed all over the ground. Do like Christ is doing and pick up your cross and walk. Affections are a gift of God to all of humanity. Last thing you want to do is to take that gift and return it to sender. John Owen, a popular Puritan author, said this, "Save all things, but lose the affections, and everything else is lost. Lost unto eternity." You got it all going on as a Christian, but you're very calloused. Then you've lost everything you got going on as a Christian. You know where to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart and all of our mind, all of our body, all of our soul? Heart. Meaning, affections, emotions. No one is like Jesus if they cry about nothing. And I need to balance that with the idea that neither are they Christ-like for crying about everything. We shouldn't seek to cry never, nor should we seek to cry always. We ought to seek to be people who, like Jesus, cry rightly. When it's appropriate. See, Jesus never cried over his own misfortune. And he was one who could have, if you ask me. I'm going to get crucified tomorrow. This ain't cool. Okay. He was never one to weep over his own pitiful condition. And again, if there was anyone who could. Not even on the cross did he cry for himself. He always cried for the condition of others. That's where our sorrow should be, birthed out of pity for the faithless. Not the plight of the faithful, including our own. Like, this is so hard. I don't think I can do this, and I don't. We're pros when it comes to crying for ourselves. Whether on the outside or on the inside, woe is me, blah, 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 I'm so... Yeah, okay, you got that down. Let's get around in maturity to crying for the pity we feel for those who don't have what we have in Christ, rather than crying for ourselves and what we have in Christ, wishing that we were like they were without Him. In verse 45, it says that Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. I want to turn your attention to what Mark gives us by way of detail in this account. And I'm going to read to you a bit of his gospel so that we can put some pieces together and have a more robust picture of what's going on here. Jesus, in the book of Mark, has just ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We go through all the regalia there. And then to round out that account, Mark adds this detail that Luke doesn't. He says, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Apparently he went to spend the night with friends, probably Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, if I'm not mistaken. He rides in on a donkey, great parade. He goes in. Now, the hour is late. Everybody's kind of going to bed maybe a little bit early because there's great celebration. We got to get our rest. And so it's quiet. It's calm. Jesus goes into the temple, and it says, and looked around. He's nosing around in other people's business because it is his business because he's the Lord. and he's going to see how the church is set in order. And what does he see there? He sees a lot of livestock for sale at exorbitant prices. He sees the table of money changers who are going to make a great profit in exchanging money from foreign currency into Jewish currency or Roman currency so that they could buy the livestock at exorbitant prices because everybody's in town on holiday and everybody needs a lamb to sacrifice, and so this turns into good business. And Jesus sees all of this, and you know that he was collecting data, building in his wrath, and then going to sleep through the night, only to wake up in the morning and execute that wrath at what he had seen the night before. So then he goes into the temple. Whether he braided a whip this time or not, I don't know. He did it in John chapter 2. He goes in and he cleans house. If he didn't have a whip, I would suggest that he used the palms of his hands and perhaps closed fists. He got him out. And he flipped over tables. And he didn't care where those tables landed. He's furious. In fact, Mark, again, giving us a little bit additional detail on this, tells us what happened after he woke up the next morning and made his way back into Jerusalem before turning over tables and ruining the temple festivities. It says, on his way back there, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to it, seeing if perhaps he would find something on it, but when he came to it, there was nothing but leaves. And so in response, Jesus cursed it, and it died. This is the only time that Jesus, in his entire ministry, uses his miraculous supernatural abilities to kill. Apparently, he woke up in a bad mood. In verse 41, we see him crying over sorrow and brokenness, weeping for the condition of man. And now we see him extremely irritated and angry and full of wrath at what he's seeing. Anger, just like sadness, is an emotion that's generally seen as a negative one in our culture, but Jesus here redeems it and shows us that it's not. Because we see so clearly in this account both the sorrow of Christ and the anger of Christ, being that it is in Christ, we then know that there is a righteous way to be upset. Whether that be sad or angry, there is a righteous way to be upset. Anger isn't bad if you're angry at the right thing in the right way. In fact, it's bad if you're not angry at all when you should be. As a Christian, we should be angry. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're commanded, be angry. And here we see Jesus, he's righteous in his anger. First of all, he was very patient, wasn't he? He saw what he saw in the temple the night prior, but didn't do anything at that point. He went home. I can't say he cooled off, because it doesn't appear that he cooled off at all. In fact, he only gained in his intensity as he thought things through. I'm guessing that he was up late, probably didn't sleep much at all. So irritated by this was he that I'm sure it was at least a restless night of sleep, probably very dissatisfying. He wakes up tired and angry. By the way, you don't want to get in his way when he's tired and angry. I know how you guys can get. You know how I can get when I'm tired and angry both. Good grief. It's just, Jesus Christ, you better step aside. So he was very patient about it, allowing it time to either dissipate and cool off or to build in its intensity if something needed to be done. He was patient, not impulsive. Some of us, we get in trouble because we react in anger impulsively, don't we? Whoa, what are you doing? Middle finger goes up, you know, like, get the out of my way. We know what it's like to react impulsively, and that doesn't always work out so well for us. Jesus doesn't. He's patient. He reacted with wisdom instead of adrenaline, like some of us. And let me say something. He was full of anger the night before. He saw what he saw in the temple, and that angered him. And he went home and slept on it. Now, keep that in mind next time you're reading Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, where it says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It doesn't always mean that you have to fix it and clean it up and never go to bed angry. Sometimes I think it's appropriate to go to bed angry. If it's never appropriate to go to bed angry, Jesus was a sinner. But since he wasn't, apparently there's a time and a place for even holding anger for a while. Anger is going to get you in trouble, real trouble, guys. If you do what it tells you to do without taking the necessary time to sort things out and clearly think things through. Now, in doing that, you may find that the thing you were initially angry at was no big deal at all. It goes away. You're able to deal with it in your heart. Nothing needs to be done any further than just settle down. However, sometimes it won't go away, and in giving it some time to settle, it only festers, and that's when you need to do something about it. And so that's the other side of Jesus' righteous anger. He didn't act on it immediately, but guys, he did follow through with it. He did act. He had all night to talk himself out of it, but didn't. Jesus didn't do that. You know who does that? Me and you sometimes. Something bothers us. Something angers us. Our anger is actually righteous. But we let too much time pass, and we end up doing nothing about it. And most often, it's not because we realize we were in the wrong, but because we realize that doing something about it would necessitate confrontation, and we're more scared than we are angry, and so we actually then sin ourselves by letting ourselves off the hook from pursuing justice like we should. We're in no less sin now that we've avoided dealing with the thing that God let us be angered over, then the person who made us angry was in sin by doing what it was that so bothered us in the beginning. Jesus didn't do that. He dealt with it. We see clearly in this passage that emotions are a gift of God. It makes sense now why we have them, because we're made in his image. And here you have Jesus, some of the most emotional times of Christ are revealed to us in this passage right here. That is, by the way, that is intense anger with the people of God, who, if they're so off base, you come into church and start ruining furniture and assaulting them. That's anger. I mean, we've never flipped tables here. It's never come to blows. I've never braided a whip on Saturday to bring to church on Sunday. I don't think I ever will. It will, God help you if I have to, but you know. And the crying, the brokenness, the sobbing. We have emotions. We're emotional creatures. We're made in his image. And they have their place. And we so often misuse them. We use them to pity ourselves instead of pitying the lost. You know what I mean? We use the anger to defend ourselves and our own reputation rather than righteously coming to the defense of God Almighty and saying, that's inappropriate. You misunderstand him. I won't allow that in this place. Which is exactly what they were doing. It's a house of prayer. You turn this into a den of thieves. You've misinterpreted. You've misrepresented. I won't tolerate that. And if we have the Spirit of Christ in us, then my prayer this morning is that he redeems our emotions, sets them in their proper place and order, and allows us to feel the highs and the lows that he built us to feel, but appropriately and in a way that doesn't get us in trouble. Have you ever gotten sinfully emotional? Yes, you have. We all have. You ever found yourself rejoicing over things that make God weep? Or weeping over things that make God rejoice? Sometimes God does stuff in your life that hurts. And we cry for ourselves because we're all upset about it. And God's like, this is the very thing I needed to do to sanctify you. This is a good step. This is a beautiful thing. And God's going, I saw this as beautiful. I've already told you that I saw brokenness as a beautiful thing. And you hate it. We rejoice in what makes him weep. We weep in what makes him rejoice. We hate the things he loves. We love the things he hates. And guys, our emotions, they're backwards. Oftentimes, they're just absolutely backwards. Let me give you a bit of hope in our backwards emotions, not to allow you to remain forever stuck in the backwards emotional approach to life. I want you to get this right and be angry at what's angering. Okay, be upset about the things that upset God. Cry over what's worth crying about, not yourself, but others, kind of thing. But even still, your emotions are a powerful force and they're going to get you in trouble from time to time. And when they do, remember this. All of the emotions that may cause you and I to sin never did so in Jesus. Emotions never not once caused Jesus to sin. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 24, when Jesus was in that boat with his disciples and they were freaked out thinking it was going to sink because there was a horrible storm, where's Jesus? He's sleeping. Jesus should have been anxious, but he wasn't. In Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is being tried by Pilate, but he remains silent, he should have been defensive, but he wasn't. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus finishes preaching a sermon and they're so angry at him, they push him to the edge of town where there's a cliff and he's about to be executed because of his words. He should have been afraid, but he wasn't. In Matthew chapter 26, when they were beating him, ridiculing him, spitting in his face, calling him names, he should have been angry. But he wasn't. Never, not once, did his emotions find themselves on display in an inappropriate way. He always, even emotionally, had it down. Like, we all marvel at his obedience. Like, he never did anything wrong. He never felt anything wrong. Even if you were able to perfectly obey in everything you did, you'd still err in the emotional realm, wouldn't you? I mean, that you have no control. I guarantee you. You don't believe me? Hey, wait till the next time you get caught off in traffic. Watch what happens. It's gonna happen. All that Jesus did in his sinless life, he did as our representative. Now, I'm almost quoting from somebody that I can't remember who, because I wrote it in my journal. I just know this wasn't me. So if it sounds really smart, it wasn't me. All that Jesus did in his sinless life, he did as our representative. His perfect life was lived on our behalf. In far more desperate circumstances than ours, he fully trusted his heavenly Father. And we, you and I, we get the credit for it. So now it's as if we're as successful as he was. So you don't need to feel guilty because of your persistent struggle with sinful fear or anger or depression or what have you, but rather feel encouraged because our sin has been forgiven and we've been credited with perfect obedience, perfect trust, perfect patience, perfect self-control. So not only then should we be encouraged, we should also feel strongly compelled to fight against those things by his grace. You're going to sin again and getting angry at something you don't need to? You're going to cry for yourself and wallow in self-pity sooner or later? Yeah. And I don't want to excuse it, but I also don't want you to drown in your own emotions because they're sinful. Christ died to that end, to forgive you and then provide for you the perfection that he demonstrated in the realm of emotional appropriateness throughout his life. That's ours. Now we get the credit for it and praise God for that. That makes Jesus look really, really good. Really, really attractive. Because we can kind of hold it together on the outside, but emotionally, don't you kind of like sometimes you're all over the place. Well, I'm angry and I feel like this, or I don't feel, now it's, you know, and settle down. Jesus loves when you don't. He's angry when you're not. He's sad. He's broken. Even if we sometimes can't see the full effect of sin, he did. And he did something about it. He died for ours. That we would get his record, his performance. See, we don't put trust in our own performance. We don't put trust in the way that we live our lives. We put our trust in the way that somebody else lived his. And thank God for that. Because I failed. Not him. Not Christ. He's deserving of the praise that he received in this chapter. He is our King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one that we serve and worship. Only let ours be sincere. Let's truly worship him and serve him. When we throw our coats down on the road for him to walk over, let it be a thing of genuine submission. See, I don't have a jacket to throw down for him to ride over on a donkey, but I do have a life to throw down in submission to my Lord Jesus Christ. I do. And that I can do. That I have available. That is my choice, and I will. Have your way. I'll do what you say. I'll trust in your words. Go before me, Lord. Even though I feel inadequate, even though I'm scared, even though I'm clueless, go before me. Just tell me what to do and what to say when I get there, and I'll do that, and I will see something wonderful. Guide me, and I'll give you everything that I can. I will do whatever is possible. I will try my hardest, and when I fail, I know that you have covered those sins. Let's pray. Lord, we love you for who you are and what you've done, and we just want to rejoice in the fact that you have given us an opportunity to serve you in spite of the fact that we are not so good at it. We thank you that you let us onto the field to play ball, even though we so often strike out. We love you for the fact that you went before us and did it perfectly so that in clearing the path, we may stumble and fall off every once in a while, and yet the path remains paved and cleared so that when we get back on our feet, we can continue on down that path. As we travel, we know that we're drawing closer and closer to you who have already accomplished that journey. We pray that as we go, we feel closer and closer and closer. Thank you for emotions. I want to just say that. In a place where sometimes we sort of, you know, relegate emotions to the back corner of Christianity. Here, they're very front and center. Anger, sadness, in a very extreme way, seeing in our Messiah demonstrated in a way that reminds us that they're okay. It's okay to cry. It's okay to be angry. We just pray that you would redeem us from the sinfulness that our emotions sometimes cause in our lives. We love you. We do. I pray that we have affection for you. I pray that we like you too. Not just love you, but like you. Amen.